we return to our reading of Luke's gospel this morning. And we remember Jesus has set his face towards Jerusalem. And after teaching us those beautiful stories of Luke 15 and challenging us in Luke 16, he starts to move again. And he has some interesting and perhaps even difficult things to say to us this morning. Luke 17, beginning at verse 1, let us hear the word of God. And he said to his disciples, temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day, and turns to you seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. The apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and recline at table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. On the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices saying, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. When he saw them, he said to them, go and show yourselves to the priest. And as they went, they were cleansed. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice. And he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered, were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner? And he said to him, rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well. Let us pray. Gracious God, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, back in the halcyon days of my youth, the local Baptist church started a campaign called Jesus is the Answer. Maybe that was a national thing, I don't know. What I do know is that all of a sudden, a lot of cars had a new bumper sticker, Jesus is the Answer. I did see one car with a bumper sticker reading, what was the question? It's always one. Well, Jesus is truly the answer. That's what we confess. He is the answer to life. He's the answer to our part in it. And when Jesus says something to us like, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest, it's a real promise. It is a new reality that we are truly able to enter into out of these often stressed and exhausting and scattershot lives of ours. But here's the thing. Complications set in the minute we begin to take seriously the very next verse, which is not always one that gets read. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. We love that. But immediately following, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. In other words, a major part of what it will mean for us to enter into that Jesus rest is that we begin to allow Jesus to reshape and reorient much of how we live in this world. The peace of Christ, which is promised us, is not an emollient we can just pour over our lives as they are and makes everything better and we don't have to change a thing. Rather, the peace of Christ is Christ altering our lives greatly until they begin to come into alignment with his word and his will, which is what peace really is. It's living the way we were always supposed to live. And that's what it means to take his yoke upon us. So Jesus truly is the answer we're looking for, the answer we desperately need. But having Jesus as the answer can also complicate our daily living. as we struggle to place our misshapen lives beneath that perfect and peaceful yoke. I mean, for example, just a few weeks ago, Jesus was talking to us about our money, how we relate to it and how we use it. And what he said, you remember, was not easy for us to hear. That we ought not to be slaves to our money or to the making of money. That we ought not to consider money to be as important to our happiness as, frankly, most of us actually do. And he said we ought to use our money in ways which glorify him and serve others. Complicating things, in other words, because we love our money, or at least we'd love to have more of it to love. Well, complicating things is what Jesus is doing to us again this morning. He starts out by saying, temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. And he's telling us that we should not be stumbling blocks to others. That we should not, in whatever way, be the cause of others tripping and falling. And the implication is actually even more than that. It's deeper. What he's pointing to, in effect, is that contrary to Cain and the Cain and Abel story, that we are actually our brother's and our sister's keeper. Meaning that we have an active and ongoing responsibility to one another. And to all the neighbors Jesus has commanded us to love. A responsibility not to cause them to sin or to suffer, but also to look out for them, to take an active interest in their well-being where we can. And that's not easy. It's a complicating factor in this individualistic culture of ours. It's a complicating factor in this selfish drama called me, myself, and I that we have been trained up from birth to live out in this world. Curated and posted on social media, of course. It's a complication to find that Jesus wants to yield up our unfettered self-pursuit in order to involve ourselves in the cares and concerns of others. And we're not that complicated enough. I mean, how many of us can claim to be not just perfect, but even just pretty good at this? I mean, playing out our parts as parent or child, husband or wife, brother, sister, friend, family. I mean, has anyone here mastered completely the art of personal relationships? I mean, the truth is that despite our best intentions, we really tend to stumble, bumble, and fumble our way through our relationships, trying our best, but nonetheless hurting others. Maybe even especially those whom we love. Accidentally, not on purpose, most of the time. And here's Jesus telling us that's not good enough. We heard this on Maundy Thursday at the Last Supper, that he actually expects us to love one another as he has first loved us. I mean, talk about setting the bar ridiculously high. And were that not enough of a complication, how about the next thing he says? He says, if your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. Now, I want to be sure we heard that correctly. Jesus is saying that if someone does something to hurt us, sins against us, then we have to be the one to go to that person and make things right. If someone hurts us, we have to swallow that hurt as well as all sense of fairness and go to that person and make it right. And rebuke him does not mean get in his face and tell him off. It means to open up an honest conversation in which the hurt can be acknowledged and overcome and the relationship restored. When someone wrongs us, we're not allowed to ghost them, to say or post ugly things behind their back. We're not even allowed to go hurt them the way they hurt us. Instead, says Jesus, we go to that person and we try to make things right again. How about that for a complication? So anyway, I'm with the disciples on this. I understand exactly what they are saying when they respond to these two teachings by saying, increase our faith. I mean, that's a religious way of saying, you've got to be kidding. This is impossible. No way we can ever do this. increase our faith. I understand why they say this. How are we ever going to be able to do these sorts of Jesus yoke wearing things? I'll tell you what I don't understand so well, at least not at first, is what Jesus then says to them in response. He says to them, if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. I mean, first, there's just the strangeness of that image. Imagine a bunch of mulberry trees growing about a mile offshore at Myrtle Beach. But the confusing thing really is what he's saying about faith. That if we only had as much as a tiny, tiny mustard seed, then we could do what he's commanding us here. We could indeed be our brothers and sisters' keeper, even forgive the one who hurts us. But we struggle to do these things. So what does that say about the size of our faith? And maybe more importantly, what does all of this say about the nature of faith itself? Well, fortunately, Jesus doesn't leave us hanging here with our apparently less than mustard seed size faith. He explains. And first he tells that story about a servant not expecting a reward from his or her master just for doing his or her ordinary job. And there are a lot of ways to take that story. But what I think Jesus is telling us here is what faith is not. That faith is not something we produce in ourselves. It's not something we accomplish and so are allowed to become proud of. Just look at the size of my faith. That faith, mustard seed sized or not, is also not a transaction we exact from God, wherein we produce the faith and he, as a reward, gives us the goods. Faith is not an accomplishment. It's not a possession. It's not our effort or offering. Don't go to God like that servant expecting a great reward just because you have faith. But what then is faith? What are we really asking him for if we ask Jesus to increase our faith so that we can do what he has called us to do, those impossible things? Well, again, thankfully, he tells us. Faith is a relationship. A relationship. Faith is simply a real, ongoing, ever-deepening relationship between him and us. That's what faith is. It's him and us, and us and him in a real and living and daily and deepening relationship marked by trust and love. Our praying to him and he abiding in us. Our studying his word and he through his Holy Spirit enabling us to understand it and to put it into practice. Our worshiping him. And he filling us with a truer sense of the greatness of his glory. Faith is, it's not something we possess in and of ourselves. It's a relationship that we enter into with him daily. Not our accomplishment, you know, scrunching up our eyes and believing in him with all our might. It's opening our eyes to the truth that he is actually with us always. And that we can really talk to him. And walk with him. Just like the beloved old hymn says, walk with him and talk with him while he tells us we are his own. Faith is that relationship. It's not a series of beliefs, although that's a part. It's not a religious code of ethics, although that too is a part. Faith is simply Jesus and us and Jesus in daily, living, deepening personal relationship. And that's what I think we're meant to take from the next story, the story about the 10 lepers. Now, I know that this story is nearly always interpreted as being about gratitude, and that's true. It's a right reading that this is about gratitude, but I think there's something deeper. I mean, look at two things in the story. The first is that the 9 lepers don't actually do anything wrong. Jesus says to them, go and show yourselves to the priest. He does not say to them, go and show yourselves to the priest, but be sure to stop partway along and run back to me and express thanksgiving. Now, the 9 are doing exactly what Jesus commands them to do. And then notice the second thing, what Jesus says to the 10th leper when he does return to Jesus. Jesus does not say to him, "Rise and go your way. Your gratitude has made you well." He says, "Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well." What Jesus celebrates and blesses in the 10th healed leper is not so much his gratitude, but his faith. So what is the faith of that 10th leper that Jesus commends, but the other nine lack? Well, here again, what I think. The nine go off to show themselves to the priest, just as Jesus tells them. But they don't turn around and rush back to Jesus when they see that they're healed on the way. Why? I suspect a lot of reasons, but at least one big one has to be because they've already gotten everything they wanted from Jesus. And as far as they are concerned, the deal is done. Or put it another way, in getting healed, they have gotten all the Jesus they want. They see no need for, they feel no desire for any more of Jesus than this healing he's given them. They remind me of a poem by Wilbur Reese that used to be all over the internet, harkening back to the days when you'd pull into a gas station and an attendant would say, "How much do you want?" Old days. This is the poem. He says, "I would like to buy $3 worth of God, please. Not enough to explode my soul or disturb my sleep, but just enough to equal a cup of warm milk and a snooze in the sunshine. I don't want enough of God to make me love a black man or pick beets with a migrant. I want ecstasy, not transformation. I want the warmth of the womb, not a new birth. I want a pound of the eternal in a paper sack. I would like to buy $3 worth of God, please." I think that's the failing of the nine. It's ingratitude, but it's deeper than that. It's the fact they've already gotten all the Jesus they want. They've gotten their $3 worth, and they want to leave it at that. Avoid any complications. But not that 10th healed leper. When he realizes he is healed, he is no doubt joyful like the other nine. But somewhere in his soul, something different happens. A spark is struck, a small ember which compels him to turn around and go back to Jesus. A small but growing fire within that is awakening him to the possibility that there is before him something even greater than being healed. And that this something greater is this someone who has healed him. He turns around because having been healed by Jesus, he now wants Jesus. More of him. He wants to be closer to this love which has touched him, this grace which has now cleansed him, this healer who has worked his power upon him. He turns back because he's grateful, yes, but even more because he wants more. Not something more from Jesus, but Jesus himself. He runs back to Jesus, falls at his feet. Deeper connection to him. Faith. In other words, relationship. In other words, not as something we possess, but as this connection to, this relationship with, this wanting more than $3 worth of the one who is our healer, our Savior, our Maker, and our friend. And if this is faith, then let us see also that it is out of this relationship of faith that indeed the impossible, complicating things Jesus asks of us become genuinely possible. And we enter into this way of living which actually works, this wearing of the yoke of Jesus' life. How does it happen? Well, think for just a moment of the two things Jesus asked of us this morning. Caring for our brothers and sisters, and seeking out reconciliation with those who have wronged us. Are not those precisely the things Jesus came down to this earth to do for us? I mean, he didn't just sit up in heaven and watch our stumbling, bumbling, and fumbling and laugh. He came down. He came down so that he could get personally involved in helping us to know that we don't have to live that way anymore. He didn't have to do it. But he chose to love us and to help us up close and personal. He came down to us in love so that we wouldn't stumble and bumble our way blindly through life anymore. And as for being the one to seek out and initiate reconciliation with those who have hurt us, well, isn't that precisely what he did on the cross for us who had hurt him? The cross where he chose to show mercy towards us before we had even thought to repent of sin. Came to show mercy towards us, to fix the relationship between us and himself, so that nothing would ever again come between us and him. Him and us. So that nothing would ever again stand in the way of that relationship, which is faith. So then here's the explanation of how even a mustard seed-sized faith can be sufficient to accomplish the impossible, complicating things Jesus asks of us. He's done all those things already. And if we will just stay close to him and walk with him and talk with him, always seeking more of him, in other words, be in even a mustard seed-sized relationship with him daily, then he will be able to teach us how to do what he calls us to do. He will be able to empower us to do what he calls us to do. And he will be able to change us in order to make that yoke of his well-fitting upon our shoulders, so that we are living continually with his presence and into his presence and accompanied by his joy. Faith is a relationship. It's him and us, and us and him daily. And it's not the size of our belief in him which matters. It's the size of the one in whom we believe, in whom we now live and move and have our being. So indeed, Lord, increase our faith. Help us always to want more of you. Amen.